Thank you, Skip. If you have your Bibles, Acts 25. Easter is over. We're back in our study of Acts. I want to finish that off. A few more weeks. Acts 25, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Acts 25, starting at verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the man of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong with this, wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." In the early morning hours of October 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friend Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College in the Chicago area, told police about a dream he'd had the night of the crime. Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream account as the roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Later, a jury found Linscott guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There was just one problem. Linscott was innocent of the crime. Only after more than 3 years in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted in total for 12 years, was Linscott free and vindicated. Those years brought the most difficult challenges Linscott would ever face. Separated from his wife and children for years, except for brief visits, wondering if he had somehow brought all this upon himself, wondering why God would allow all of this. Yet at the same time during those years, Linscott gained a growing awareness, and this may surprise you, of the goodness of God. He wrote this. He says, "I've come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where He places us, nor why He chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another." The Bible itself is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that do not seem fair, that do not make sense except when viewed in light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, yet it was he, not his brother Esau, who received the blessing of his father Jacob and ultimately of God. On one level, it makes no sense for us as human beings that God would allow his son to die for the sins of rebellious humankind. But God always has a plan, he wrote, a perfect plan. Now, our life circumstances may not be as extreme as Steve Lynn Scott's. None of us, though, like to be falsely accused. I mean, that's just something we just don't like, to be falsely accused. None of us enjoy circumstances where we are on the painful end of injustice. You know, stuff like, you know, you do the right thing and you're still charged with something wrong. You know, maybe you at work, you're working hard to maintain a good job record and a good reputation with your bosses, only to have someone slander you and smear that reputation behind your back. I mean, such injustice can be incredibly discouraging, even to a follower of Jesus Christ. These thoughts bring us back to our study in the book of Acts. Over the past month or so, we've taken time away from Acts for Easter, and we return to Acts this morning, this theme of God building His church. And we see Paul in this passage still dealing with the Roman officials. We left him dealing with Roman officials. We came back a month later, he's still dealing with Roman officials. And Paul was one of the most devoted servants of Jesus, but at times he faced hatred, he faced persecution, and simply in this passage he faced injustice. And our story this morning records that one such time. And so before we get into the text, let's remind ourselves where Paul had been and what he had been through to get us to this point. Paul was in the Jerusalem temple, fulfilling a vow when angry Jews set a mob against Paul, causing his arrest at the hands of the Romans. After sharing his story with that angry mob, Paul spoke before the Jewish ruling council, only to be dragged out of there by the Roman commander, who felt that the council's violent reaction to him, that he literally felt they would tear Paul to pieces. When a plot against his life was discovered, Paul was secretly rushed out of Jerusalem to Caesarea and put in the custody of Felix, the Roman governor. And there in Caesarea, Paul was part of a hearing where Jewish leaders accused Paul of many serious charges, none of which they could prove, and all of which Paul was innocent of. But despite being innocent, because Felix wanted to keep the Jews in his favor, Paul sat in prison for the next 2 years. And so at the end of chapter 24, we discover that Felix, the Roman governor, was recalled, and a man named Porcius Festus was appointed in his place. And so you read that, and that's kind of hopeful for Paul. You think, at least anyways, would things be any different for Paul under Festus? Was this innocent man finally going to get the justice he deserved? Well, our story this morning draws us to a theme that we have often seen in our study of Acts, this theme of trusting God in difficult circumstances. In this story, we see Paul trusting his life to a higher power. Now, on one level, as Paul appeals to Caesar in Rome, to the emperor in Rome, that higher power is a human one. But on another, much more greater, much more important level, Paul continues to entrust his life to God, the highest power. And although God is not actually mentioned in this passage, His hidden hand is at work protecting Paul and prompting Paul to trust His words and His promises, the things that He had said to Paul in the past. And as Paul faces injustice and struggles through difficult circumstances, we discover a lesson for ourselves here in this passage. And it's this: the safest place to be when facing injustice is in God's hands. The safest place to be when facing injustice is in God's hands. Now, one of the ways to read and study Scripture, one of the ways you want to do it is you want to, as you're reading and you're studying, you want to see which words or phrases are repeated in a passage. Often those repeated words or repeated phrases can be very significant to our understanding of that passage. And so at the end of Acts 24, the very last verse of Acts 24, and the beginning of Acts 25, there is one word that is repeated three times in noun form and one more time as a verb. And it is the word translated by the ESV translation as favor. The verb is not translated favor. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But you see that verse, that in verse 27, I think it is, of chapter 24. You see that a couple times in our passage this morning. There's this idea of favor. Now, what's a favor? This word is an interesting one because it is translated from the Greek word charis, which, of course, means grace. All right? So a favor is a gracious act. When you do someone a favor, it's, you know, ideally, it's not because you owe them. It's because you want to give something gracious to them, right? You want to help them. You want to care for them. You want to offer them something. And so a favor is a gracious act, something given as undeserved as a gift. And although this word charis or grace is used many times in the book of Acts, these four times, three times as a noun, one time as a verb, are the only times in the whole book where this word is used to refer to human favor. And that makes them unique, and I think the key to understanding the flow of our passage this morning. The idea of favor, and especially as we'll see in a negative, almost like a favoritism, drives our story. And so as we begin to study this passage, the first thing we see on this theme of favor is we see a favor asked. The Jews make a request of Festus for a favor. In verses 1 to 5, faced with a new governor, the Jews ask Festus to grant them a favor with regard to Paul. Now, history doesn't tell us much about this guy, Porcius Festus, the governor of Judea. What we do know comes from the Bible and from the Jewish historian Josephus. Otherwise, he doesn't appear in the pages of history at all. We know he seems to be a decent guy, especially when compared to Felix, who was before him, and all the yahoos that followed after him were even worse. He was kind of the last decent governor, Roman governor of Judea, before the great Jewish revolt. And so, but he's a decent guy, but he's placed in an incredibly difficult situation. He follows after Felix. We talked about him before Easter. A former slave raised to Roman power. Felix was a ruthless man, a violent man. And Felix was famous in those days for pursuing Jewish bandits and rebels, killing them, but also convicting and executing anybody that was associated with them. And so say you lived in a village and you had some bandits there that were kind of, you know, lived in that village and secretly snuck off and did that and stuff like that. Festus wouldn't just haul the bandits away to get executed. He might haul the whole village away to be executed. Because he's assuming you must have known that these bandits live here. And you are sheltering them. And so the death toll, the Jewish historian Josephus says the death toll was incalculable. I mean, there were so many people killed during Festus's reign. And some of them innocent. And so as a result, here's Judea, and it's never an easy place to govern at the best of times, all right? And it's this seething cauldron of revolt. It is this place where everything and everybody is against the Roman ruler. Within 7 years, a full-scale rebellion would start, leading ultimately to the Romans having to reconquer Judea, reconquer the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately leading to the destruction of the temple. So this is just 7 years in the future that this whole, basically like the first Jewish Holocaust essentially happens. Okay, so this is what it's like. And here's Felix, and he comes into this new place, and it's this thankless place to govern. And verse 1 tells us that after 3 days, 3 days after the new governor arrived, he went up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is the former Jewish capital, the location of the Jewish temple. It functions kind of in Roman days as secondary capital under the Romans. And so Festus is there. He meets with the chief priests and the principal men of the Jewish faith. And the new governor, of course, he wants to meet these Jews who are powerful and influential. And they want to meet him. They want to find out what kind of man he is. He wants to find out what kind of guys these are. Makes sense. And when they met, verse 2 notes, these prominent Jews laid out their case against Paul. Now think about that for a minute. Paul has been in Roman custody for 2 years. He has not been to Jerusalem in that time. He has been in prison for 2 years. And yet their hatred of him is so great that when a new Roman governor is appointed, the first thing they want to talk to him about is Paul. That pesky Paul guy. And in making their case against Paul, they urge a favor. They ask a favor from Festus. It was really common in those days for new rulers to grant favors when they began their rule. A favor, you know, of course, like I said, an act of grace. Make the ruler's subjects happy. Make the ruler look good. You know, you came in there as a new ruler and maybe you lowered taxes for the next year, or you built a new building for the city or something like that. You did something as a favor for the people you were ruling. So here's the situation. I mean, these Jews could have asked anything about Festus. They could have asked him to lower taxes. They could have asked him to do all kinds of stuff. But the one thing they ask, in their hatred of Paul, the one thing they ask is they want to see Paul summoned to Rome. That's the most important thing on their minds. They wanted Paul brought to Jerusalem and, in essence, for him to face trial before the Jewish ruling council. But as verse 3 makes clear, they had no really desire to see Paul go to trial. Their intention is to ambush him on one of the long, winding, narrow, mountainous roads of Judea and kill him and leave him for dead. That's what they want to do. So this, of course, is the second time Paul's life is threatened in the book of Acts by these men. The first time, the Jewish leaders merely gave their approval to their assassins. This time, they actually plan the assassination. Now, Festus, to his credit, refuses to go along with this idea. He replies to them that Paul was being kept in Caesarea. He intended to return to the city shortly. He invites them, the Jewish leaders, men of authority, to travel with him to present their charges against Paul in a formal hearing in Caesarea with him there. And of course, we don't know how much Festus knew about Paul's history, about, you know, that there was a plot against him or anything like that. We don't know any of that. But we have to give him credit here for sticking to his guns and refusing, at least for now, to grant the favor that they are requesting. Festus' words bring us to the second part of our story this morning. In verses 6 to 9, we saw a favor requested. Here we see a favor granted, or at least try to be granted. Festus seeks to grant the Jews a favor, and it's a favor that happens, or potentially happens, at the expense of Paul's safety and perhaps even his life. Festus was true to his word. Verse 6 notes that after he stayed in Jerusalem for 8 or 10 days, he returned to Caesarea the very next day, which was a sign of how serious he took this thing, how serious the Jews were. He sat down in the seat of judgment, and he ordered Paul to be brought before him. And when Paul was brought, Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around Paul. You can picture the scene. You know, they're just standing around Paul, pointing their fingers, shaking their fists at him, and they're making many and serious charges against him, none of which they could prove, the Bible says. Now, Luke doesn't list the charges, but they're likely the same kind of charges they brought against Paul previously in chapter 24. Here's a list of them. This is what they said in chapter 24. "For we have found this man a plague." That's always good to know that you're a plague. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." We saved the day. Of course, they couldn't prove any of these charges only days after they happened the first time. Now, 2 years later, they still can't prove them. And so Acts 25, and we'll talk about this passage next week, Acts 25 shows us how Festus sees all of this. You know, he's talking to King Agrippa, and we'll meet King Agrippa next week, but Festus says, "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in Paul's case of such evils as I suppose." Festus is going in thinking, oh, they've got all kinds of things that Paul has done wrong against Roman law, and that's not what he hears. Rather, he said they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain guy named Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And Festus is totally confused by this. Rather than, you know, charges against Roman law, these Jews are disputing with Paul over religious differences and arguing about the risen Jesus and stuff like that. And so as a result, as we see next week, you know, here's Festus. He's like, "I'm at a loss for how to investigate this stuff. I don't know what to do with this." So Paul is given a chance in our passage to defend himself. And as he defends himself, he is clear. In his mind, he has not committed any offense against the law of the Jews or against the temple in Jerusalem or even against Caesar and the Roman government. He is innocent of all charges. Paul had nothing against the law, but of course he saw the law as being fulfilled by Jesus, which the Jews disagreed with. Paul had done nothing against the temple, but saw the temple worship superseded by Jesus' worship. And Paul had not offended Rome. He was a loyal citizen, even as he taught that Jesus and not Caesar was his real king. So here is the situation. The Jews could not prove any of their charges. Paul himself insisted on his innocence. And there was nothing that Paul was guilty of with regard to Roman law. So here is Festus, and he is stuck. He is at an impasse. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do with all this religious discussion. He is not equipped for this. And so, but as verse 9 makes clear, he still wants to do the Jews a favor. He still has a desire to grant them something, some kind of act of grace for their benefit, but not necessarily for Paul's. And of course, as we know, when favor is negative like that, what do we call that? We call that favoritism, isn't it? Don't we? The other day, I did an internet search looking for stories of favoritism. And it was sad because I found so many. So many of them were stories of families where one kid was favored over another kid, and it was sad. But I stumbled across this little nugget in my search. Do you know that favoritism is visible from space? It is. Newser.com reports that researchers have studied information on the hometowns of political leaders in 126 countries and have discovered that the results of these leaders' favoritism toward their hometowns is actually visible from space. There is a measurable increase in nighttime light intensity in the hometowns of these guys when they are in power. So, for example, deceased African dictator Mobutu Sese Seko lavished his hometown of Dabulite, I'm probably saying that wrong, with a palace, with a first-class airport, with the finest water, electricity, and medical services money could buy when he took power in 1965. And satellite images during that time show extremely high levels of light intensity, which then, after Mobutu died in 1997, petered out back to normal. I mean, who knew? Who knew favoritism could be seen from space, right? Is that bizarre or what? Well, in verse 9 of our passage, Paul comes face to face with favoritism. Festus wants to grant the Jews a favor. He wants to get them on his good side. He wants to manipulate them into liking him and his rule. He wants to use Paul to grant this favor. Paul is basically the pawn here. Even though the Jews could not prove their charges against him, even though he was innocent of breaking Roman law, and so at the end of the trial, after all of this, and Festus is kind of stuck, and he's like, I don't know what to do. I still want to grant the Jews a favor. He finally asked Paul, hey, Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem, and do you want to be tried on these charges there? In other words, I'm going to give you the option to travel to Jerusalem and face a trial there, a trial likely before the Jewish ruling council, same guys that tried to tear him to pieces just a few years ago, with Festus present, but a trial about all these religious charges that the Jews were bringing against him. Now, of course, we know, looking at this passage from a distance, we know there's no need for a new trial, right? Paul's innocent. We know the Jews couldn't prove any of their charges anyways. They've tried twice, and they've never managed to do it at all. And so this desire of Festus is a political ploy. It's injustice done against an innocent man. Thankfully, he asked the question. He didn't require Paul to, at least at this point in time. So how is Paul going to respond? That brings us to our final section of the passage this morning. The Jews had asked Festus for a favor. He didn't grant that immediately. Festus still desires to grant a favor to the Jews, though, so when Paul's trial is inconclusive in his mind, he says, well, how about a trial in Jerusalem? Which, of course, puts Paul in total danger on the way there and in Jerusalem and all kinds of things. And in verse 10 to 14, we see a favor refused. How does Paul respond? He refuses to be a favor. He refuses to be a pawn in the midst of this injustice, and he appeals to a higher power, Caesar in Rome. So here's Festus. Festus has asked Paul whether he'd be willing to be tried in Jerusalem, and Paul's answer is clear. He says very boldly, very clearly, he says, this is where I ought to be tried. I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. This is where I ought to be tried. I have not wronged the Jews, as Festus himself knows. He says, if I was a lawbreaker, if I had done something wrong, I am willing to bear the penalty of that. Even if it's death, I'm willing to be killed if I have done something wrong. But that's not the case. And he notes that there is nothing to these charges against him. And because there is nothing to those charges, no one can give me up to them. And literally that last phrase means no one has the right to give Paul up as a favor. Right? The English translation doesn't reflect but that, but that's really what the Greek is saying. Gary's nodding his head. See, that's always good when Gary nods his head. Paul refuses to allow himself to be used in some unjust game of favoritism, simply to be used as a political pawn to gain some kind of political benefit from the Jews. So as a result, Paul takes the ultimate step, and he appeals to one higher than Festus. He appeals to the emperor in Rome. Paul's appeal in those days was something called a provocatio. My Latin's a little rusty, obviously. It was different than our appeal process. Nowadays, you know, the verdict comes down. If we don't like our verdict, what do? We find something that went wrong with the trial, and we appeal it to a higher court, right? We appeal it to the state Supreme Court or the federal Supreme Court or some kind of district court or whatever the case is. This was a little different. In Paul's day, a Roman citizen had the right to appeal to a higher court before a verdict against him was given. And so at any time during in the process, before a verdict was given, Paul could appeal. And so this took the trial, this took the verdict, this took the sentencing, all of this stuff out of this lesser court and put it in the hands of a higher authority. And in this case, Paul is appealing to the emperor. This is a Roman governor. He's in charge of a province. The only one above him is the emperor. That is where Paul appeals. Now some have questioned Paul's choice here. You know, we look at this and we go, okay, Paul, is it wise to put yourself in the hands of a Roman emperor, some guy named Nero? Generally, history does not tell us that Nero is the most stable or balanced man in history, right? Was this a mistake on Paul's part? Has Paul jumped the gun? Has he got ahead of himself? Is he really trusting God here? But in light of what we've already seen in the book of Acts, I believe this is the right choice for Paul. Here's why. I'm going to take you back to Acts 23, verse 11. Here's what Jesus promised to Paul. He calls on Paul to take courage because just as he had testified in Jerusalem, he would also testify about Jesus in Rome. Paul knew he was headed to Rome. Jesus had promised it. Paul knew that was God's plan and that was God's purpose for his life. Paul knew that Jesus was going to take him to Rome so he could testify to Jesus in Rome. And so when faced with injustice, faced with all of this, knowing the promises of God, Paul threw himself in the hands of Caesar. But even more importantly, Paul threw himself in the hands of his Savior. He appealed to Caesar out of knowledge of God's will for his life, confident that God would keep his promises and provide for him and protect him until he testified in Rome. And in a couple weeks, after Bill Mills speaks and stuff like that, we're going to talk about Paul's sea journey, and we're going to see how God will protect him and preserve him in the midst of a shipwreck all the way to Rome. But you see, Paul's greatest concern is not his own welfare. Paul's greatest concern is not even a fair trial. Paul's greatest concern is to see God's will fulfilled to take the gospel to Rome. So Festus' insistence on granting a favor to the Jews enabled Paul to do just that. Faced with injustice, faced with the inability to have a fair trial in Judea, Paul entrusted himself to God. Paul appealed to Caesar. And as Festus himself notes in verse 12, after consulting with his council, likely with a great deal of relief because he doesn't know what to do with this guy, he says, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. So Paul is convinced, faced with injustice, that the safest place to be is in God's hands. He trusted in God. In his appeal to Caesar, he appealed to the highest power. He placed himself in God's sovereign care. And so as we try to apply this passage to our life this morning, I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Do we really believe that the safest place to be when facing injustice is in God's hands? Do we believe that? Now, I ask that because most of us intellectually, if I asked you, and especially when you sit down, you know, with the pastor, they would say, oh, yeah, absolutely, pastor. I believe that. But practically speaking, I don't know if that's necessarily true. Let me give you an example. Picture a time when someone said something about you that wasn't true. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. Maybe they said it directly to you. Maybe you found out about it through the gossip chain. Doesn't matter. And it was untrue and it was an unjust thing to say. So how do we react to something like that? Some of us are going to get right into the face of that person with words as mean and as nasty as what they said, right? Some of us will do that. Other of us may not say anything to their face, but they will take every opportunity to badmouth that person behind their back. They're going to, if they heard it from the gossip chain, they're going to start a new gossip chain. Still others won't say anything at all. But we'll sit there nurturing a bitter spirit and absolutely refuse to forgive that person. That's the end of their friendship. I want nothing to do with them. Okay, so let's stop there. Three responses. All of them pretty typical. You have probably done some of those, maybe all of those. All right? I know I have. So let me ask you. Which of those responses exhibit a trust in God in the face of injustice? Which one? You know the answer. None of them, right? Reacting in a nasty, knee-jerk fashion is not trusting God. Starting a new gossip chain is not trusting God. A wallowing in bitterness and unforgiveness is not trusting God. You see what I'm getting at? We have to learn to run to God when we face the smallest kind of injustice. We need to look at Him. We need to remind ourselves that He knows the truth about us. We need to remember that He is sovereign and His provision and protection and vindication, you know, if we need any of those things, that all comes from Him. Now, why is this that important? Because I suspect that those who hold to biblical values will face more and more injustice as time goes on. We touched on this in Sunday school this morning, and I told them that they had to stick around so they could hear this. But a few weeks ago, for example, Georgia Governor Nathan Deal vetoed a bill that would have protected pastors like me from performing same-sex weddings that they were morally opposed to. And it would have protected churches and Christian schools from being forced to hire people whose moral viewpoints they disagreed with. That's all the bill was about. It had been cut down, watered down, all kinds of things. The final bill, that's essentially what it was. And Nathan Deal vetoed that bill. Why did he veto it? Because the NFL, the NCAA, Hollywood, Disney, Intel, Unilever, Apple, Microsoft, Twitter, Dell, Coca-Cola, Delta Airlines, Home Depot, UPS, Marriott were only a fraction of the corporations that basically said, if you pass this bill, we are pulling out of Georgia and you will be punished economically for passing this bill. In other words, it was recently, in other news, for another example, it was recently reported that President Obama's attorney general is discussing punishing companies that deny human-caused climate change. Now, I'm not here to get into discussion of climate change. I'm not going there, okay? But think about this. If they're willing to punish a corporation for not believing like they do about climate change, it's not a big step to punishing churches or individuals who maybe insist on evangelizing and sharing their faith or opposing gay marriage or both behaviors, of course, that the majority of Americans in a poll taken just recently now believe are extreme religious behaviors. As my wife's cousin, who is an astute political observer, noted on Facebook, Christians, we need to wake up. Neither government nor big business is a friend of traditional families and social conservatives. Now, why do I say all this? Not to scare you. Well, maybe a little bit. And I say that because I'll say, if scaring you drives you into the arms of God, then I'm going to say it to scare you. Because that's where our true safety is, isn't it? I don't know what's going to happen next year. I don't know what's going to happen in 5 years. I don't know what's going to happen in 10 years. I don't know who will be elected president, and I don't know how that will change the country, if it will change the country. I don't know if opposition against or injustice toward Christians will increase or decrease. I don't know any of that, but I do know this. God is our refuge in times of trouble. God is our stronghold. God is our fortress. God is sovereign. He rules everything. He holds our life in His hands. His purpose, His plan will be fulfilled. And so no matter what the headlines say, no matter what politicians do, no matter what laws declare, we need to remember this. The safest place to be when facing injustice is in God's hands. I'm going to call the praise team to come up and lead us in a song in closing this morning. And I was efficient and I brought my songbook down here, and so now I kind of come and get it. But our final song is going to be new and not new to you. I'm going to change microphones here. You're going to know probably the tune. If you're a fan of old hymns, think Be Still My Soul. All right? It's a very famous tune. A few years ago, Gloria Gaither rewrote the words. And that's what we're going to sing this morning. And it's a wonderful prayer about the church, about where we stand with God, our desire to worship Him and lift Him up, and even how we live as a community in the church body. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing all three verses of this. If you don't know the tune, just follow along with the words. They're wonderful. If you know the tune, it'll be pretty easy to kind of meld those new words with the old tune. And join us as we sing this together. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I've been so loved that I'll risk loving too. I'll know how fear builds walls instead of bridges. I'll dare to see another's point of view.
hardships demand commitment, then I'll be there to care and follow through. Your kingdom come around and through, and in me your power and glory let them shine through me. Your hallowed name, oh, may I bear with honor, and may your living kingdom come in me. The bread of life, oh,
Heavenly Father, we live in a difficult world, and the problem is we are sinners. We don't always get it right. We don't always trust you like we should. Sometimes we give in to fear. Sometimes we give in to anger. Sometimes we lash out. And none of those things are honoring to you. And Lord, we're going to face injustice. And I don't know what that's going to look like, and it's going to look like different for everybody. And for some of us, it's going to be just betrayal by a friend or a spouse. For others, it's going to be because we're living our faith and there's injustice because someone is opposed to Christians. But whatever that looks like, however that happens, wherever that happens, in whatever circumstances that happens, Lord, I pray that our gaze and our steps and our hearts may be directed at you. And I pray that we would truly believe that in the face of whatever injustice we might face, and I don't have a timetable, and I don't know how that's going to happen, when that's going to happen, you know, Lord, that I pray that we would run to you and in you find a refuge and a stronghold and realize the safest place for us to be is in your hands. We just lift you up this morning, and we pray your hand of provision on us as we go from here. May your grace be poured out upon us, Lord. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.